Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth, who lives forever and never forsakes the works of his hands. Beloved congregation, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Scripture reading comes to us from the first letter of the Apostle John, the first letter of John, the second chapter. Be reading 11 verses. 1 John chapter 2. At verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and he does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Thus far the reading of Scripture. Our text is from this passage and verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Thus far. We confess our faith with the universal church, with the words of the Apostles' Creed. May everyone say in their hearts thus, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Congregation, one of the questions that a number of believers are plagued with is the question of the assurance of their salvation. Now, this is something which will not trouble a careless sinner, because why, he isn't even troubled about being a sinner, let alone being troubled about whether he's saved. It's not something either that will be troubling a presumptive believer, because he is quite convinced that he has it all wrapped up. He is saved, and that's it. It's not a problem. is a question that some privileged believers also are not troubled with, because they in fact do enjoy a biblically based assurance of their salvation. But there are a number of professing Christians who nevertheless are troubled about this question. And we may be thankful that the Lord has inspired the Apostle John not only to write his gospel record, but also the letters. Because these writings of his show the difference between coming to faith and coming to assurance. Let me just demonstrate that by showing you the purpose that John had in mind for writing each of these. For instance, if you go back to John chapter 20, verse 31. In John chapter 20, verse 31, as he's approaching the closing chapter of this writing, he says this. He's talking about the various signs and wonders that the Lord Jesus did that are not recorded in this book. But he says in verse 31, "These are written that you may believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So his purpose for writing the gospel is to bring sinners to faith in Jesus Christ. He has a different purpose in his letters. You might say he has that, but more. He wants to confirm them in their faith. He wants them to grow in their faith. He wants them to experience a richer faith, but there's a focus in his letter. And we see in John, for instance, chapter 5, verse 13, that he says specifically this in the closing chapter of this first letter. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." So they are believers already. And he's addressing this letter to them. And what's the purpose of him writing to them? "That you may know that you have eternal life." That you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. In the first chapter, there's something related to that. In chapter 1, verse 4, "These things we write to you, that your joy may be full." And there are other passages where he speaks about them being confirmed in their fellowship and so. So there's the desire on the part of the Apostle John to write these letters to those who already profess faith in the Lord Jesus, who believe in him. But he wants to bring them to the point of maturity in their faith where they may know that they know him. And that's what this verse is that we are looking at in chapter 2. Verse 3. It's one like that. You see, there are people then that he addresses who know their sin. And if we start with chapter 2, then we hear him addressing, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." And someone may say, well, there you have it. That says it all. That's all you need to know. Believe that you're a sinner and that Jesus has died for sinners, and then believe that and you know you're saved. But is it really that simple? The assured believer will come back, the unassured believer will come back and he will say, well, I know that I'm a sinner. And I believe that Jesus is a perfect Savior, that He's sufficient to cover sin. And I know that if I believe in Him, I will have eternal life. But the question is, do I truly believe? We may point to John 3:16 and say, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we may quote that to this troubled person, and he will say, yes, I know that. And I believe that to be gospel truth. But do I believe? I want to know that I believe. It's similar to our text then. Knowing that we know Him. And John is sensitive as a pastor to this question, living in the congregations of those who have heard the gospel. And so he meets this need in a tender way in this letter. Let's look at this theme, knowing that we know Him, a saving knowledge, a personal assurance, and a confirming mark. First of all, John is here speaking about a saving knowledge. Knowing Him. Now, when you analyze the text, then you have to be careful to examine the grammar. Who is he speaking of when he is speaking of Him? So you back up and you find that he is speaking about Jesus, the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. That we know Him. Now, John has written in John 17, verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Now, this is Jesus Himself praying in His high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 3. So He is saying, knowing God by way of knowing Jesus is how you come to eternal life. So he's speaking about saving experiential knowledge of Jesus. And in that way, knowing God. Yes, if you know Jesus in this way, you know God. At one time, Philip asked Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and it will be sufficient for us. And Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, he meant with spiritual eyes. If you really know, if you've seen who I am, you know who God is. And this word know is used in a richer sense than just knowing about someone. It's not just a casual acquaintance of things about God or things about Jesus. After all, Jesus will say to some people, in the day of days, I never knew you. Well, we know Jesus knows everything. So how can he say that he doesn't know someone? He can say that when there is not that relationship of distinguishing affection between himself and that person. And that's the kind of usage of the word know here in our text as well. At one time, God says of Israel in Amos 3, verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Obviously, God knows about all the nations and families of the earth. But he had a distinguishing relationship of affection toward Israel. And so John is using the word know in that rich sense. In a similar way to the way that he speaks in chapter 1, verse 3 of fellowship, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, he says, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So that's the saving knowledge that the apostle is speaking of here. Described as knowing Jesus Christ. It can also be called love. Love for him. And that's a big theme for John as well. He's called the Apostle of Love. Hereby do we know that we know him. And so the question that is on the mind of these believers to whom he is addressing this letter is this question: do I truly love the Lord? As John Newton, you know, John Newton was a slave trader and he was converted by the Lord, and he was used by the Lord as a minister of the gospel later, but he had his struggles too, and he made this famous poem that is sometimes quoted, "'Tis a point, I long to know, oft it causes anxious thought, do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not?" And so there are those who struggle with that question of personal assurance. That's our second point then. Personal assurance. Hereby do we know that we know him. Notice the emphasis on the personal element. He is speaking of those who might be struggling with this question, and he includes himself and says, this is how we can come to this assurance. This is how we know that we know him. He's not saying, this is how we know that the other person down the pew or back a few pews is truly a Christian. It's comforting to know and to be assured to the degree that you can be that the other people around you are true Christians. We ought to judge one another in the judgment of charity in this regard. And when you're struggling with this, another person might in charity come to you and say, well, I believe you're a Christian. I believe you truly love the Lord. And that's marvelous. That's great. But it isn't in the end of the day conclusive, is it? Because John says, this is the thing we want to know. We want to know for ourselves whether we are believers. We want that blessed assurance for ourselves. This is why the Apostle Paul would exhort, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. John is speaking not only of a personal assurance, he's speaking here of a true assurance. What, you say? Is there such a thing as a false assurance? Yes. It's the assurance of someone who simply says that he is a Christian. Is that possible? Does John know about that type of thing? Yes. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. Right after our text, it must be on his mind because he says it right away. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It is possible for someone to be under the preaching of the gospel and to know the commandments of God, the law and the gospel, and then to claim that he knows Jesus, but has no regard for the commandments of God. John has the boldness to say that person is a liar. The truth of the law and the gospel has not really found its entrance deeply into his heart. The truth is not in him in that saving way. And he is contradicting the testimony of the Holy Spirit in his own conscience. He is a liar. And so we do not want to be claiming that we are Christians and be liars. And how quickly we can slip into this idea that we think all is well and that we say peace, peace when there is no peace even to ourselves. God's word must be our guide. It must be a true assurance. It must be a biblical, Bible-based assurance, based on the scriptures. So how do we come to this true assurance? How is this applied? Well, as we go through the various writings of John in this letter and other passages of scripture, we come, and this is written also in the Canons of Dort for us, if you want to look it over. In the fifth head of the Canons of Dort, there's a very long, extended treatment of the doctrine of assurance. But there are these three elements most often mentioned. Biblical assurance is based upon the promises of the gospel. That you rest upon the promises of the gospel. The gospel says, whoever believes or whoever loves the Lord or whoever this and that, that the promise then is you have eternal life. So the promise comes to you and you embrace the promise. You believe the promise to be true. But secondly, it is confirmed by the marks of grace in your heart and life. It's confirmed by the marks of grace, the mark of the Holy Spirit working in you and working the grace of salvation in you, experienced in your heart, conviction, trust, love, and shown in your life by the evidences of the beginning of obedience. You are aware, of course, that in Matthew 5, you have marks of grace being described. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst. And there are various internal marks that are described by the Lord Jesus. And he says, blessed are those who experience these things in their heart. Then there are the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And those are the evidences that the Holy Spirit is at work inside of you, as these fruits are born in your character. The third aspect of the doctrine of the experience of forgiveness and the doctrine teaching about it is that this assurance is sealed by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Sealed by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And John makes mention of that as well. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, we have this statement made by him where he says, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The Spirit is given to every believer. And he dwells inside the temple of every believer's heart. And as the word comes to him, and as the believer observes the marks of grace, the Holy Spirit echoes that this is genuine. This is real. This is true. As if the Holy Spirit would be inside of us, and as we come to the conclusion, this is not my own fabrication. I've experienced this, or I see this mark of grace that the Holy Spirit in our conscience bears witness. Amen. Yes, that is the work of God. It's in this way that people like Job were able to say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And that I shall see him in my flesh. Talk about the resurrection. It's in this way of experiencing personal assurance, that the Apostle Paul is able to say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. It's in this way that he was able to say, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? In this way, he is able to say in Romans 9, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. What a precious thing it is to have the Word and the Spirit work together in your heart to tell you, yes, you may know that you know Him. Now, thirdly, what is the mark? Or what are some of the marks which are used in order to bring about, in order to make us conscious of this assurance of salvation? Hereby, John says, or by this we know. And then he gives this mark if we keep his commandments. That is similar to what he has learned from Jesus. In fact, almost everything that he speaks of here reflects directly matters that he has learned from Jesus. And you can find the roots of it in the Gospel of John as well. The lines are drawn through. Didn't Jesus say to them in John 15, verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. So then John says, by this we know that we are truly his disciples if we keep his commandments. You see the connection. He learned this from Jesus. Now there are other tests that he gives. In chapter 2 and verse 9, we read, he who says that he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. And so you see that he uses love for the brethren. If you love one another, maybe before you were critical and you were surly and you're just such a bitter person and critical and always cynical and toward other people, and the Lord changes your heart and you become charitable and loving and always wanting to give a good spin on the things that you hear from people and look at the good side of people, and you begin to love even people with all their bumps and bruises and warts and wrinkles, and that you love the brothers. John says, by that you can see God's grace in you. Or in our relation to the world, that we are separated from the world. In chapter 2 and verse 15 and 17, through 17, he speaks of this. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And we can go on to chapter 4 and verse 2. And we can find another mark. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So you see, confessing Jesus. You might say, well, before I was afraid to tell people about Jesus and who he really is. And now I look for opportunities to say, do you know who Jesus is? Who do you think he is? And that when they try and describe who he is, and you find him spoken of as a mere man or some prophet, but that you may say, no, he is the Son of God. He's truly of the nature of God. And the Spirit of God is in you, according to this passage, helping you bear witness and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Embracing the gospel is a mark. In chapter 4 and verse 5 and 6, we read of this. They are of the world, and therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God, and he who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John is saying, everyone who loves to hear the gospel is showing a mark that he is of God. And so that we can go through various marks, but actually, when we look at all of these, we realize that they're all summarized, in a sense, in our text. If we keep His commandments. That is, if we hear Jesus as He's expounding the law, the commandments, and we hear Jesus as He is exhorting us in the gospel, and as He calls us unto Himself, as the voice of the Good Shepherd comes to us, we hear Him and we obey Him. That we are not the sandy soil builders, but that we are those who do the word. We hear and we obey. And where does that come from? That's the work of God's grace. John is saying, as the commandments of Jesus Christ come to us and they produce in us an obedient heart, in that way we know that we know Him. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that we have to be perfectly obeying all the commandments of God, and only then may we conclude that we are truly Christians? No. There's no biblical evidence for what we call perfectionism. It is taught by some. I remember having someone who was convinced of this and challenged me very seriously at some of our congregational Bible studies. When I said, no, that's not what John means in one of these passages that is often quoted. It is not the proper way to interpret it. But surely much of the scriptures would contradict perfectionism. No. What does it mean? What it means is that the beginning, as our catechism says, a small beginning of this new obedience is in us. After all, the Apostle Paul would surely be one who would enjoy this assurance. And yet in Romans 7, we hear him saying, oh, wretched man that I am, the good I would not, that I do, and the evil that I would not, that I do, and the good that I would, I do not. He's struggling with this remaining sin. And yet he also can say further on in the chapter, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord that I'm going to be delivered from the body of this death and one day be with the Lord. And so he is able to speak of that assurance. But he speaks about his attitude toward the commandments as well, doesn't he, in the same passage of Romans 7. You see, keeping the commandments of God as it is here means, first of all, to hold on to as precious. When you have something that's precious, we say that's something you want to keep. Maybe you value your wife and say, yeah, she's a keeper, you know. Whenever I think of the word keep in this sense, I think of the passage that says about Mary. She heard about all these things about Jesus from the shepherds and the wise men. And it says, and Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Like all these words, she was just keeping them in her memory and in her heart, tossing them around and thinking about them. That's the attitude of the believer towards the commandments of Jesus. I want to hold on to these things. I want to cherish them. They are so precious to me. I love these things. If you read through the Psalm 119, it's all about the laws of God, isn't it? In various terms. And what do you find about the character of the psalmist that's most dominant in the psalm? Not that he perfectly obeys the Ten Commandments, or the whole Torah, which is often the reference in Psalm 119. But it's this, isn't it? He delights in the law of God. He loves the commandments of God. He cherishes the Word of God. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul confessed. While he's struggling with his remaining sin, Romans 7, verse 22, he says, I delight in the law of God after the inner man. Is that true of you? Do you delight in the Word of the Lord? Really, the whole Bible is the Word of Jesus. He is the Word made flesh. He is the one through whom all of revelation is mediated. Do you love His Word? If you truly do, it's an evidence that you are a child of God. Secondly, what does this mean? It means that I maintain an honest conscience toward the testimony of this Word of God. That when the law of God comes to me, when it comes to me with the conviction that I have sinned against Him, that I do not repel every accusation of the law and deny it, but rather I appropriate. I acknowledge my sin. I sorrow for my sin. I repent of my sin. I maintain a tender conscience toward the law of God. In Lord's Day 23, we have that marvelous confession of forgiveness or justification by faith alone, that testimony is still there. I find this a very comforting phrase. Though my conscience still accuses me that I have grossly transgressed against all the commandments of God and still am inclined to sin against them, nevertheless, for the sake of Jesus Christ, His atonement, His sacrifice and righteousness is attributed to me. It's a marvelous phrase. Though my conscience still accuses me, I still have a tender conscience toward the law of God. And yet, while the law of God accuses me and my conscience is convicted, I still may have this blessed assurance that my sins are forgiven. In fact, my relationship to the law confirms that I know Him, because I love His law. I know it's good for me that I'm convicted by His commandments. Thirdly, there's this earnest resolution to live according to the law. Then we don't make excuses for our disobedience. Then we don't say, well, that's impossible to carry out anyway, so why even try? No, but there's a practical beginning, an earnest desire to live according to the law of God. Can you say that this is true of you? And then finally, does the Holy Spirit, as we mentioned earlier, does the Holy Spirit, when you're thinking of that, does the Holy Spirit bear witness with your spirit that it is so? There's this verse in Romans 8, it says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. What a precious experience. That as you are meditating upon your attitude toward the law of God and toward the gospel of Jesus Christ and toward everything He calls you to, that the Holy Spirit says, yes, you're being honest to God and to yourself. Amen. That's true of you. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Believer, what will be the fruit of that? What will be the fruit of it as you may enjoy the assurance that you are a child of God, that you know Him? You know, there are those who have slandered the doctrine of assurance. And they have said, whether they're Arminian or the Roman Catholics, they have both said, if you teach the doctrine of the possibility of assurance of salvation, people will become careless. And they will stop obeying the law. Because they'll think, well, I'm going to be saved anyway, do what I may. Is that true? The Reformed Fathers answered, not at all, to the contrary. And the canons of Dort put it this way, it renders them much more careful and urgent to continue in the ways of the Lord, lest by abusing his fatherly kindness, God should turn away his gracious countenance from them, which to behold is dearer than life, the withdrawing of which is more bitter than death. It's like when David was in his state of unconfessed sin. He explained it as, thy hand was heavy upon me. He lost the comfort of his salvation until he confessed his sin. And then the joy of that salvation was restored to him. Oh, if you long for this assurance, then listen to the commandments of Christ. He says to you again, and most centrally, come unto me. I will give rest for your soul. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, through the communion of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. Amen.